if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. On Wednesday nights, we're studying through the kings of Israel. And as you study through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, and certainly 2 Chronicles runs through there, you intersect with an interesting character known as Elijah the Tishbite. And his life takes up much of the narrative when you're studying Ahab and Jezebel. And so for the next few weeks, we will be studying his life. Like a shooting star, he burst onto the scene in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. He comes blazing into the palace, looks Ahab eyeball to eyeball, and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my words." Quite a message. Then, as quickly as he appears on the scene, he vanishes from the scene and passes out of the spotlight and is unseen by everyone but God. Now, Elijah doesn't know it at the time, but God has much bigger plans for him than a one-time message to the king. The plans God has for him are the fire falling from heaven, prophets of Baal defeating, Elisha training, chariot of fire kind of plans. They're big plans. And God will use the Tishbite to a degree that he has used very few people in human history. What we see in 1 Kings chapter 17 is that the greater the plans God has for a person, the more thorough his preparation of that person. As chapter 17 begins, Elijah is little more than a bold spokesman for God. Now, that's very good. But to complete the God-sized plans in store for him, he'll need to be so much more than a good preacher. He begins chapter 17 as a bold spokesman. He will end chapter 17 as a man of God, seasoned and prepared for the battle that lie ahead. Now, we noticed a few weeks ago that Elijah's education began in earnest by the brook Cherith. The word Cherith means to cut down or to cut off. And the first thing God does anytime he makes a man or woman of God is to cut that man or woman down to size. In the obscurity of the wilderness, Elijah learns to depend on God in extreme circumstances. The lessons at the Brook of Cherith are foundational. They're necessary. But I like to call them Sanctification 101. Elijah now, as the brook dries up, is going to move to a little village known as Zarephath. And there he will commence Sanctification 102. The word Zarephath comes from a Hebrew word that means to melt or to smelt. The noun form of the word means the crucible. Zarephath was probably the location of some metal plant of some kind. But the name the crucible, was prophetic for Elijah because Zarephath would prove to be a place where God would refine and shape his life. I just want to remind you before we dive into the text that God has not changed the way that he makes men and women of God. The book of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He takes his men and women to Cherith to cut them down to size, to teach them to depend upon him and him alone. Then he often takes them from the frying pan into the fire. He turns up the heat and places them into the crucible of affliction to purge all pride and self-reliance from his people. And I don't want you to miss this. If there were a gentler way to transform a sinner into a saint, then our loving Heavenly Father would do it. But crucibles produce Christ-likeness. And only fierce flames produce fine gold. And so in Zarephath, God will drop Elijah into the crucible. and he will learn lessons that we all need to learn tonight. This is really a two-part message. I had intended to hit all of chapter 17 2 weeks ago, discovered that was impossible. I had intended tonight to hit the remaining two sections of narrative, found that that was impossible. So we're going to study it in three sections because the lessons are just too good to move quickly over. So the title of the message tonight is Lessons from the Crucible, Part 1. Look at 1 Kings 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. If you'll do a careful study of this passage, you'll discover there's a very intentional parallelism going on. The same way that God sends Elijah to Zarephath is the same way that God will provide for the widow in the barrel and in the cruse. In other words, what happens with Elijah early in the story is really a mirror reflection of what will happen with the widow later in the story. So what I want to do is tell their stories together tonight, and I think by the time we're through, you will see the parallels in what God is trying to communicate. I want you to notice, first of all, two surprising commands. Two surprising commands. In the first hand, God tells Elijah, go to Zarephath. Very surprising. Then he tells the widow, give Elijah the first part of your last meal. Both of those incredibly surprising. Now, Zarephath was at least 100 miles from where Elijah was at Cherith. It was a long journey throughout the land of Israel. And remember, Elijah is a fugitive. Ahab and Jezebel are doing everything they can to find him to end the drought. So God tells him, take a 100-mile journey on foot throughout the land when the king is looking for you. Now, the command becomes even more surprising when you discover that Zarephath is in a Gentile land. It is not within the borders of Israel. Even more surprising to find out that it is in a place called Zidon. And if you'll remember from a few weeks ago, Jezebel's father was the king of the Zidonians. Remember, the Zidonians were pagans, idolaters, worshipers of Baal. So how do you think a Hebrew prophet would be received in Zidon? A Hebrew prophet in that Gentile land with their practices is going to stick out like a sore thumb. So don't miss what God's told Elijah to do. Travel 100 miles on foot into a pagan land to live under the nose of Jezebel's daddy And by the way, you'll be sustained by a widow. It's illogical. It's surprising. It gets better because when Elijah gets to said town, said widow is looking for two sticks to make a fire. She has just enough flour and just enough oil to make one biscuit. She and her son are going to eat that biscuit, and she says they are going to die. Have you ever heard the expression, "We're so poor we don't have two sticks to rub together"? Well, the widow at Zarephath is literally that poor. There was, of course, a severe economic depression in the land as a result of the drought from Elijah praying that it would not rain. And Elijah's first words to this widow were, "Go and get me some water." Apparently, his social skills had deteriorated quite a bit in those 3 years at Cherith. The ravens were not great for improving conversational skills, I guess. Elijah doesn't greet her. He just asks her for a drink of water in the middle of a drought. That's a precious resource. And then he says to her, "While you're at it, bring me a biscuit." That's going to be an even greater challenge for her because, of course, she only has a little flour and a little oil, and she's preparing it for her and her son's last supper. The point is this, and God's clearly making it, both commands were surprising and uncomfortable. Can I ask you a question tonight? Has God ever asked you to do something surprising? Has he ever asked you to do something that you didn't think made much sense at the time? Something even that made you incredibly uncomfortable? It seems to me as I look back on my short life, that my entire walk with God has been following one strange, surprising command after another. I promise you, it was surprising to my family and friends when God called the troublemaker, the red-headed, loudmouth kid, to be the preacher. It was surprising when God called me to a Bible college that I had only been to one time and where I didn't know one soul. It was surprising to me that when I got here to work on staff that God would ask a 24-year-old who had never had a drink or never even puffed a cigarette to run an addictions program on Friday night. It was surprising to me that I would be called at the age of 32 to be the pastor of the Great Worth Baptist Church, that I would get to pastor my parents, that I would get to pastor my pastor, and Dr. and Mrs. Barber, and many others. It's been one surprise after another, and it really hasn't stopped. He's telling me to lead our church soon to begin a second Sunday morning service. We've never done that in 63 years. He's telling our family to adopt siblings from a CPS system and bring them into the fishbowl of a pastor's home. That is surprising. Very few of the things that God has asked me to do in life make sense to me. But looking back, I can see they made perfect sense to God. Listen to me tonight. A God that doesn't surprise you, a God that always makes sense to you, a God that's small enough to be understood by you is not big enough to be God. One author said it this way, a God small enough to be understood isn't big enough to be worshipped. So I want you to know tonight that if you're going to be used by God, be ready for Him to ask you to do some surprising, uncomfortable things that require faith. So I see, first of all, two surprising commands. I see, secondly, two conditional promises. Two conditional promises. God says to Elijah, if you will go to Zarephath, there I will sustain you through a widow woman. The promise here, of course, is that in the middle of the drought where no one has food and water, that God would sustain him and meet his needs and keep him away from Ahab and Jezebel. But that promise did have a condition, didn't it? You will not get the sustenance, you will not get the protection from Ahab and Jezebel unless you go to Zarephath. God did not obligate himself to meet Elijah's needs if Elijah did not obey him. Now, he also makes a conditional promise to the widow. Look at verse 13. Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." This is a great promise. Widow woman, you don't have any way to meet your needs. I'm going to make sure, God says, that those needs are met, but that promise is conditioned upon her obedience. Elijah says, you're not going to get the provision until you make me a biscuit first. You make me the first biscuit, and you have a promise from God that the barrel will never waste and the cruse will never fail. Now, when all you have is just enough for one biscuit and you're going to split it with your boy and die, it takes some courageous faith to trust a promise like that. It takes some real faith in God to give a stranger one-third of your last biscuit. But if she was going to get the promise, she had to obey the command. Listen to me tonight. There's some teaching here. When promises have conditions, our obedience precedes God's provision. Let's say that again. When promises have conditions, our obedience precedes God's provision. Now, all throughout the Bible, you'll see two kinds of promises. You'll see unconditional promises and conditional promises. Now, I'm glad tonight that salvation is an unconditional promise from God. We don't obey anything to get saved. We simply call on Him by faith. All the conditions were met by Jesus Christ on the cross. God's love for you tonight is unconditional. There's not one thing you can do to make Him love you any less or to love you any more. He loves you as much as an infinite God could ever love anything. You're loved by God. There are some unconditional promises. God comes to Noah and says, no matter what you or your descendants do, I'm never going to flood the earth again, and I'll give you a rainbow to prove it. He comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and says, one day through your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Genesis 15 teaches that was not a conditional promise. It was unconditional. God was going to do it. But here's what you need to know. Most of the promises that you and I need to claim for our daily lives are, in fact, conditional. And our obedience will precede God's fulfillment of those promises in our lives. Let me give you three conditional promises every Christian needs to claim. Number one, the promise of peace. I love the promise of peace found in Philippians 4:7. It says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't you love that promise? And we often pray during difficult times, God, give me the peace that passes understanding. But did you know that that peace is conditioned upon what God says in Philippians 4:6? He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You see, until we're ready to give our anxiety to God and to pray for and to be grateful for the circumstance that would cause that anxiety, we have no right to claim the promise of the peace that passes understanding. That peace is conditioned upon our obedience. Now, there's another promise in God's Word that is conditioned on obedience, and you need to claim it. It's Galatians 6:9, one of my favorites. It says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Don't you love that promise? This is a promise of fruitfulness. The promise, of course, is that we will reap. The condition is, if we faint not. You know, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be working hard to put out a lot of gospel seed in our community. We're doing that because we want to have a harvest day on Open House Sunday. Wouldn't it be great to see 10, 15, 20 souls come to Jesus on that day? Wouldn't it be great to see this place filled and to see 100 first-time guests on our campus that day? I'm going to tell you something. If we expect a harvest, we had better plant some seed. And even though we may be a little tired and we may be involved in a lot of things, the Bible says we only have the right to claim the promise of fruitfulness if we faint not in our planting. We cannot expect a harvest where we planted no seeds, so let's just decide we're going to be obedient to God and we're going to trust Him to keep His promise. It's the promise of fruitfulness. Another promise we need to claim is the promise of forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's good news in that verse. God has made a way for dirty Christians to become clean. And there's somebody here on a Wednesday night and you're carrying a load of guilt and shame that God never intended for you to carry. You feel dirty because you are dirty. The Bible says there's a faithful God who's willing to forgive you and cleanse you, but you have to do something first. What do you have to do? You have to confess. The word confess means to agree with God. Stop blaming others for it. Stop blaming your circumstances for it. Stop making excuses for it. Take the blame. Call it what it is. It's sin. And when you take the blame and agree with God, the Bible says He will be faithful and just every single time to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, there are given to us in this book exceeding great and precious promises. Many of them are conditional. And if we want God's provision, we need to understand that our obedience precedes it. So we see, first of all, two surprising commands. We see, secondly, two conditional promises. Notice, thirdly, two faith-fueled obediences. Two faith-fueled obediences. Look at verse 9, and I want you to circle some words. At the beginning of the verse, circle the two words, arise and get. Then I want you to look at verse 10 at the beginning of the verse and circle these words, so He arose and went, and connect the two. Now, we're going to do the same thing in verse 13, and here's where the parallelism comes in that I was telling you about. Verse 13, Elijah said unto her, fear not, and circle these words, go and do. Go and do. And look at verse 15. And she went and did. And connect those two verses. It was really pretty simple. God said, arise and get, and Elijah arose and went. God said to the widow, go and do, and she went and did. Now, obedience looks so simple when it's on the page like that, isn't it? God commanded, His people obeyed, they experienced a blessing. Obedience always looks simple to us on the other side of the obedience. But it never feels simple before we obey. In between those lines that we read, where God said, go and do, and the widow went and did, in between those lines in these people's lives, there was a very internal, unseen drama playing out in the hearts and minds of Elijah and the woman. They're thinking in those moments the same thing that we would be thinking if God had asked us to make a hard choice. For instance, God says to Elijah, go to Zarephath and a widow will sustain you. Now, in those times, and probably not in ours, the words widow and sustain don't belong in the same sentence, do they? Especially not in Elijah's day. See, this was a time before women worked outside of the home. There were no night classes to go to, no home daycares to open. There's a reason in the law God spends so much time telling His people to take care of widows, because if your husband died in that time, you were left destitute. This woman in Zarephath does not have the protections of the Old Testament law. She is poverty stricken. Elijah knew that. And my guess is that when Elijah says, or when God says, Elijah, go to Zarephath and a widow will sustain you, that every bit of masculinity in Elijah said, not on your life, God. A big, strong, country boy like me, physically able, sustained by a widow woman? What I'm trying to tell you is it looks so simple on the printed page, but there was an internal drama going on in the heart and life of Elijah. We certainly see more of that as God talks to the widow. Elijah says, take the last measly meal that you can provide for your son, just one little biscuit, and give it first to a foreigner you just met, a perfect stranger. Now, we know there was a promise attached to that command, but put yourself in that woman's sandals for a minute. Have you ever had to worry about whether your kids were going to get to eat? Could you even imagine resigning yourself to the fact that you were making your boy's last meal and then you were going to watch him slowly but surely starve to death? This widow woman has already lost her husband. She has one last gift to give to her son, and now somebody's asking for it. What would you say? I'm telling you, 99.9% of people would say, no way, Jose, go get your own biscuit. Yet, amidst all this doubt and inner turmoil that Elijah and the widow are facing, the Bible says, Elijah arose and went. She went and did. Ladies and gentlemen, that is faith in God. Faith is not an invisible belief that never manifests itself in your visible life. It's not a fuzzy feeling on Sunday that never shows up on Monday. Faith is acting like God is telling the truth. It's staking everything on His ability to keep His own word. It's confidence in God that no matter what He's promised, how unlikely it seems, He is able to perform it. It's trusting what God says more than what your eyes see or your mind thinks or your heart feels at the moment. And I want to remind you tonight that the Christian life is a faith life. In every good thing you will ever do for God, and every good thing God will ever do in you and for you and through you will come by faith. All of it. So maybe God has a Zarephath moment for you tonight. Maybe God's saying to you, I know you're shy and don't like to talk to strangers, but show up on Saturday and knock some doors. Maybe He's saying to you, there's a ruptured relationship in your life, and it looks like it's impossible to fix from your perspective. But I want you to trust that there's nothing impossible for me. You make the first move with that person. Maybe it's an addiction. And God is saying, what I want you to do is put your recovery in my hands. Do this thing my way. And there's a big part of you that's afraid to get your hopes up and to really trust that God can do it. Listen, whatever it is God's saying you tonight, what He's asking you to do is not merely to believe. He's calling you to act. And what Satan would do is make it very complicated, when really, it's very simple. God says, arise and go. He arose and went. God says, go and do. She went and did. Can I give you some encouragement tonight? One day, your obedience to God, when you look back on your life, will look as simple to you then as Elijah's and the widow's does to you today. One day you'll look back and say, you know, it really was so simple. God said, go and knock. So I went and knocked. God said, forgive and restore that relationship. I forgave and I restored. God said, put that addiction in my hands. And that's exactly what I do. I put it in His hands. It was very complicated. There was a drama playing out at the time. But now that I look back, it was a simple step of faith-fueled obedience. And whatever struggle you're having with God today, one day you'll look back and you'll say, it was so much simpler than I thought it was. Every blessing God had for me was on the other side of that obedience. He said, arise and go. And I'm so glad I arose and went. That's faith. I want you to notice, lastly, three daily miracles. Three daily miracles. Look at verse 15. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Don't miss this. The widow was blessed because of Elijah's obedience in going to Zarephath. Elijah was blessed because the widow obeyed the Lord and made the biscuit first. And God blessed her obedience and he got to reap the rewards. You know who else was blessed? It says in verse 15 that she and he and her house ate for many days. You know who else was blessed? That boy that she was afraid would die. He didn't do anything in this story. He simply got to reap the blessing of his mother's obedience. Can I ask you a question? Do you know who's going to reap the reward of your obedience? Oh, you will for sure. Perhaps your house will. You know who else is going to reap it? That lost person behind that door on Saturday morning who's going to get saved. You know who else is going to reap it? That friend that you're mad at, who so desperately wants to get things right but doesn't have the faith to make the first step. You know who else is going to reap? Your kids that have been praying for weeks and months that God would give them a clean and sober mama or daddy. And they may not do anything but pray to contribute to your recovery, but they're going to be blessed by God because you are. Now, this is interesting to me. God did not give the widow a storehouse in stacks of flour and barrels of oil. That's not what he did. He gave them all a daily miracle. Every morning, the widow had to get up and trust all over again that God would do what he said he would do. And I'd like to think that when she got up in the morning to make the biscuits for Elijah and for her boy, she poured out that flour and saw that it was just enough for the day and combined it with that oil and found it's just enough for the day again, that maybe she hummed in her little kitchen, "Praise God from whom all biscuits flow." And then Elijah comes down from his loft. He's been praying and meeting with God and had his morning devotional time. And he sees that hot bread on the table. And I'd like to think he said something like this: "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new biscuits I see." And I wonder if after Elijah had his biscuits, because he gets to go first, remember, I wonder if the little boy didn't say, "Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his special people, come and dine. With his biscuits he doth feed and supplies our every need. Oh, 'tis sweet to sup with Jesus all the time." Every day, three miracles. Now, Elijah's going to need the lessons he learned in the crucible. And you will too. Here's what A.T. Pearson said, and I'm done. Being determined to perfect his saints, God puts his precious metal into the crucible, but he sits by and watches it. Love is his thermometer and marks the exact degree of the heat. Not one instant's unnecessary pang will he permit. And as soon as the dross is released, so that he sees himself reflected in the fire, the trial ceases. So thank God for the crucible and for the lessons we learn there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Elijah that has so much practical truth for us. I pray that you would use it to encourage and challenge our hearts, not just tonight as we respond, but in the days ahead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? Brother Johnson is going to lead us in a chorus this evening. Perhaps you're here, and I have no doubt that this is the case. God is asking you specifically to obey Him in some particular area. It seems surprising to you, illogical, uncomfortable, just like going to Zarephath, just like giving a preacher your last biscuit. But it's what He's called you to do. Why don't you come tonight and say, God, You say arise and go, I'm going to arise and I'm going to go. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.